skyscrapers for 100 years or so. Microspheres. How do they get like that? Well, liquids that are dispersed are formed into spheres. And so they cool and they fall with all of the dust. And that is evidence up to 4 tons in all the World Trade Center dust of these microspheres of iron previously molten that the official narrative doesn't know what to do with. The U.S. Geological Survey finds in all of these and documents them very well in their 2005 Particle Atlas of the World Trade Center dust. We have the documentation of them by the R.J. Lee Group, an environmental consulting firm. They don't know where they came from. Well, where do they come from? They don't come from fires. They're formed during the event, according to R.J. Lee, not before, by the welders putting the building together, not afterward, by the welders, the iron workers cutting the building apart. Well, where do they come from? Thermite is an incendiary used by the military to cut through steel like a hot knife through butter. And we have evidence of molten iron throughout and in the basements of the World Trade Center in the aftermath of World Trade Center 7. It's pouring out of the South Tower minutes prior to its collapse, this bright yellow molten liquid. It's also, there's photographs of the bright yellow molten liquid pouring out of the material held in the crab claw excavators. We know the temperature of molten steel or iron based on its color. Bright yellow means 2,500 degree temperatures Fahrenheit.
You have, from what I'm gathering, overwhelming evidence in terms of some of the points that you've raised there, which I'm sure is something that you have relayed through different appearances that you have made throughout the years now on all these issues that you covered. I'm wondering what type of pushback, if not any threats perhaps, were leveled against you maybe from any government officials or anybody. You mentioned there that you have gave back in 2010 the reports to members of Congress. Did you have anybody that came at you? If I may ask that, I don't know if you can answer that or not. For anybody to tell you, hey, listen, you know, don't go ahead with your investigations. Don't reveal the different details that you're revealing and maybe have a threatening tone behind it.
No, it's crickets. And we have not been threatened. We have not been warned. I have not been killed. We are continuing and will continue until we have a real 9/11 investigation. We are all in the 9/11 truth movement fearless. And we will not stop until we have the real investigation which Senator Ron Johnson has promised. And he's the chair of the Senate Subcommittee on Investigations. So we've got a real ally coming to the conference to speak on this subject on September 10th, Wednesday. A very exciting opportunity for all of us, a historic opportunity. Until they kill us, which we're, you know, satisfied as long as they expose themselves in the process.
Yeah, before we let you go, you mentioned U.S. Senator Ron Johnson. I'm looking at some of the other notable people that are going to be in attendance, which you said is from September 9th through the 12th, this 9/11 Justice in 2025
10th
conference.
Through the 12th.
10th through the
September
12th.
September 10th through the 12th.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. I'm glad I said that. Okay. Tell us some of the other people. And the reason why I want you to mention some of the people to round this out is you have all the different details that you presented. At the same time, you have different sectors of American society, in a sense, and sources that are in agreement with you. You mentioned the University of Alaska. You've mentioned firefighters, for example. You've mentioned FEMA. And, of course, all the different architects that comprise of the group that are in agreement with you in terms of the findings that you've come up with. And yet you have others that dismiss you and all the different people associated with this as basically conspiracy theorists, which just can't be the case in a matter of speaking here. But tell us more about this 9/11 Justice in 2025 conference to round this interview off.
Well, yes, they don't have anything to say to this evidence other than to deny it. and to deny us and publicly to Shyam Sunder of NIST, particularly denying that the conspiracy theorists have anything to add. That's what they do. That's what the mainstream media excels in, is censorship. And that's why we're putting, we have to come out en masse in the 9/11 truth movement and put on conferences for 300 people in the heart of Washington, D.C., where the corruption is greatest and where those who are willing to step forth from it, like John Kiriakou, CIA whistleblower, like Dennis Kucinich, who has ran for president several times and was the congressman from Cleveland, and like former Congressman Kurt Weldon, who has stood up now on Tucker Carlson, Clayton Morris's Redacted, and other shows like Jimmy Dore, and stepped forth and called out the intelligence failures, but also Building 7 and its impossible collapse by fire. These have woken up Americans, and we have been taking this message to the health freedom movement in this country, and who are waking up because of the false disease and the false solution provided for it by our government and cheerleaded on by our media. So what Gail and I have been doing in the last 3 years at Richard Gage 9/11 is finding new ways to reach out beyond the technical credibility of just being an architect, speaking for myself and the engineers, and bringing the 9/11 truth message into the health freedom movement, bringing it to the heart of Washington, D.C., bringing Kurt Weldon, Dennis Kucinich, John Kiriakou, and a host of other architects and engineers and 9/11 family members to speak all in one place and demand a new investigation and go in our day of action on September 11th to the White House and make our presence known for a real presidential commission on 9/11, which former Congressman Kurt Weldon has inspired us to create a 9-page document at 911legacy.org. We're bringing that to President Trump, and he already has, but we're also bringing it into the heart of Capitol Hill and meeting not only with Senator Johnson, but many other senators and representatives as well, and demanding that they take a stand, that they...
Thank you much, Richard Gage. This is a pleasure. A lot of interesting facts, and we do appreciate it, and good luck with having this investigation opened up. Again, we do look forward to the, conference that's being held between the 10th and 12th of September. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Gavin.
That does it for this edition of Unscripted. Richard Gage obviously had a lot to say, architect, member of the American Institute of Architects, and founder of the AIA. To get a real sense of some of the heavy details that still are not answered, though he has the answers for it. From Mikhail Vitakvay and the team here at Unscripted, it's goodbye. Thank you.
to be as true as I can to you. Cause loving you the best I can will always be my number one and only plan. Yes, every day I'll try to be as true as I can to you.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all around the world. This is a new episode of The Last Savior. I'm Asma once more. I have the honor to be at your service as the host. Well, and as always, we have Dr. Alavi in here with us, and he's going to help us with his insight on the study of The Last Savior and the time of his reappearance. This was just the introduction to our discussion for today. As you already know, Dr. Alavi has got his major studies and researches on the reappearance of Imam Mahdi Ajalallah Farajah, and then we're going to be using his insights in today's episode, as always. So, assalamu alaikum, Doctor, and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure for me to be here.
Thank you very much for cooperating. Well, for every single person in the world who's longing for a blissful earth, for an earth in which everybody is so kind to each other, I guess what we are talking about is an interesting discussion. So previously on The Last Savior, we've been talking about the utopian world that is going to appear and emerge at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi Ajalallah Farajah. And then we've added too much of insight on that part. Like, there were different branches. We talked about the fact that the religious scholars, how they change and how people are going to be using their insights at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi Ajalallah Farajah. And then we talked about even the jurisprudential stuff that are going to change in that time. For everything, we shared a little bit of discussion, we shared a little bit of insight. But then as for today, we are going to be talking about that more and more and elaborate on that. And on that, I would like Doctor to start his discussion.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Yes, in our previous shows and sessions, we have been talking about the world after the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So how is this world going to be like? The question that you just posed and brought up was about the utopian Mahdavi utopia. About the utopia or Mahdavi utopia, how is it going to be like? Well, Mahdavi utopia is the ultimate goal of all the prophets and messengers and all the well-wishers in the course of history from the first day of creation till today. I mean, it was the will and wish and goal and objective of all the messengers of Allah. And it was, so if we see that this is the message that was actually was delivered by the messengers, it means that it was the will of Allah on the scene of the earth. So it is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills to be for the humanity, for the mankind, for his creatures. So establishment and materialization of this government, this just Mahdavi utopia, is this one with these characteristics that we are going to actually refer to some of them, at least in this very show. Based on the narrations and the literature that we have received from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa salam, from the school of Ahlul Bayt and from the Imams after the Holy Prophet, and even in the sayings and statements of the Holy Prophet, we can refer to some of these beautiful and amazing features and characteristics. First of which is a manifestation of a universal just government. I mean, a government which is known to be just, based and actually established on justice in all the aspects, in all dimensions of life, for all humanity. So it means something universal, just, with pure equality among the creatures of Allah. Second, it's pervasive security, the security that we have already talked about in depth, what kind of security we are talking. If a person from the west of the earth is going to the east of the earth, he can do it in any hour, in any time, without any glimpse or even a tiny threat, without any danger or any possible or probable danger and threat. And also comfort and amenity that people are always actually looking for. This is the comfort that is given to them, this sense of tranquility that they can find in this comfortable life. What kind of comfortable? Sometimes we see a life for a person, anyone in the world. I mean, the person is known to have a comfortable life. But is this comfortable life actually with a sort of joy and ecstasy and happiness? This kind of comfortable life we are talking about, with happiness inside. I mean, with a meaningful happiness plus comfortable, plus comfort and joy and ecstasy. So it means that this comfortable life is something that is quite ideal. I mean, something that everyone is looking after. Sometimes we believe that, okay, money is something that brings comfort to us. Later on, we see, okay, we have plenty of money. We have affluence of money, but...
But we don't have contentment.
Yeah, we don't have contentment. We don't have this satisfaction from inside. But this comfort that we're talking about is something that brings about a sort of internal and spiritual tranquility with it. So this is something that, inshallah, will be available for all humanity or for all the creatures of Allah. An amazing development of knowledge and science for all the races or for all the classes of the society. Here, you're not talking about racism, about the differentiation of classes and about the rights of or privileges of others over others, or discrimination. No. Here, I mean, everything is going to be just, I mean, to the level that the person is able to receive, or he likes to receive, or he's interested in receiving that. So this is with regard to the science. And the widespread practice of Islamic culture, or religious culture, let's say, which is definitely Islamic, because in the deen and Allah al-Islam. So the culture of religious behavior, religious interaction with others will be prevailing and dominant in the countries, in different communities of human beings, in different aspects. When we are talking about this religious culture, so it's not going to be just, I mean, in relations between friends and family, no. With the relation of a person with his society, with his Lord, with nature that is around us, with all the factors that people... people are in touch with. So this kind of culture will be prevailing. I mean, everywhere you see, I mean, it's as if everywhere you see that all people are observing the rights of Allah on that. Sometimes when we go for Arba'in walk or procession, sometimes I feel like it is something like that Mahdav utopia that people are going to gain in future. Mm-hmm. You see, in Arba'in walk, everyone, even from the host and the guests, all are caring for each other. So the host is caring for the guest. The guest
without
is caring.
Without caring for your identity card or nationality.
Definitely.
Or your race.
Yeah.
Nothing.
Based on statistics, we have heard that more than 120 nationalities are attending this important event every year. Alhamdulillah, most recently that it has been developed much more than before. But we see this culture that we are talking about, actually we have seen example of it. As yeah. a brief, let's say, snap of it has been actually presented
a
for us.
A touch of it is presented.
Yeah, so we can say, okay, something like that is going to happen in future. I mean, people are going to entertain you without any hope of receiving any, let's say, anything in return.
Yeah.
Right?
So it's just fraternity for the sake of humanity and God.
Very true.
Yeah.
Then, more important than that, the moral and spiritual growth of people would be unique, and we can't find any other example for that in the history for in the history of humanity, or in history of mankind.
مهديون في الأزمان شعويه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شعويه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له
So welcome back. Yes, you're listening to The Last Savior, and the question is, in such a utopia that we were just talking about, everything is in the best way possible, people are kind to each other, and they have changed and have seen this revolutionary world starting to emerge, then how in such a world somebody would come and put an end to this?
When we have been discussing about the Mahdavi utopia based on the narrations, Islamic narrations from the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, or even some of the narrations with regard to the sources from other Islamic sects and denominations, we believe that in this universal just government, a kind of city will come up that was the wish and will and goal and objective of all the freedom seekers and truth seekers in the course of history. So we have been discussing all these things earlier. It's going to be like a city that all the needs and requirements of humanity based on their natural and rational level and rational needs are going to be met and answered and provided. And humanity will reach its ultimate dignity that he was always seeking for. So it's true that we have been saying that since justice will be dominant in everywhere, in all these elements of this society and this city, so it means that definitely we should not be waiting and expecting any grudges, any, let's say, ignorance,
hostility.
Any hostility, any enmity, any kind of insecurity and concerns and worries here. So everything would be in its ultimate way. But does it mean that, I mean, sometimes the container has the has the capacity to contain something. But whatever is going to be poured in this container, does it have all the capacity to fill it in? So sometimes the container is already there, but the water or the material that we're going to put or pour in this container has not the capacity to make it full, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's
so
something.
The potential is there.
The potential is there. So, if some out of any mistake, commit a mistake, yes, there is a possibility of a person to commit a mistake. But these mistakes are not going to be that much like before. I mean, because when there is sort of dominance with goodness, so absolutely badness will be fading away, right?
Yeah.
The same way that in a society, when badness is dominant, goodness will slowly will. What would it be fading away?
Yeah. And then you said that previously. You said that this goodness, as it appears and it prevails everywhere, it mm-hmm. becomes the rational and the logic of the people not
very
to
true.
Get into any bad.
Because it is dominant already.
Yeah.
Because human beings actually are counting with them, So rationally speaking or humanistically looking at the issue, they say, okay, everything is already provided for us. So what is the root, what is the reason for us to go to commit such a sin? So I want to say that sin would be definitely much more less than the time that
yeah.
we are in, I mean, the time
but
before.
But still
the
potential is there.
Okay, this is one aspect. Second, with the this narration of an old lady coming to kill Imam, or actually to kill Imam in the at the end of the world. Actually, these narrations are baseless. I mean, they're not
authentic.
They're not authentic narrations that can defend and back and support such idea that, okay, such a lady exists and she will come and kill Imam Ali.
Yeah.
So it might be, this is just a personal conclusion, that it might be due to the treacherous, satanic desire to target that beautiful utopia.
Yeah.
To make it, I mean, a little bit.
The world is not changed.
Yeah.
In that aspect, in that sense, that people will lose their free will.
Mm.
No, the free will is there.
The free will is there.
And then it depends on that.
For those bad wishers for humanity, they might be trying to, for example, to make a bad image of the time of the advent of Imam. They might, okay, say, okay, how is it possible for the Imam himself to be killed by an old lady? Who said that Imam is going to be killed by, with the power or with the, I don't know, cause of an old lady? At least, I mean, the documents are not that much actually authentic.
Plausible
and
or authentic. Yeah,
the narration, such narrations are almost baseless.
Yeah, so thank you very much. This was all, and I guess we do not have much more of time. That's why this was the end for today's episode. I hope you have enjoyed that. Until another episode of The Last Savior, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من، این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough. Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran.
are scholars who delve into the complexities of geopolitics and international relations, examining the forces that shape global dynamics. Their work often bridges theoretical frameworks and practical implications, bringing insights into the interplay of security, economics, and diplomacy. Among them are those who focus on Eurasian integration and the evolving role of conservatism in global politics. My guest today exemplifies this dedication, contributing to academic discourse and shaping perspectives on international affairs. I am Bahman Uray, your host. Welcome to SOAP.
Glenn Deason is a Norwegian political scientist and author born in 1979. He specializes in international relations, geopolitics, geoeconomics, and Russian foreign policy. His academic work often explores the interplay between security institutions, conservatism, and Eurasian integration. Deason has also contributed to journals like Russia in Global Affairs and authored several books on geopolitics and international relations.
Mr. Glenn Deason, it's a pleasure to have you here on SOAP.
Oh, thank you. It's my pleasure.
I want to talk about, you did a dissertation on EU and NATO relations with Russia. I want to see, of course, nowadays everybody's speaking of forming a new military force in Europe because of the 2% argument with the US and everything. How do you think, how feasible do you think that idea is?
2%? Well, it would have been more feasible before. Now Europe is in a deep economic crisis. Now, on principle, I would think it's a good idea, but it depends. It depends to what's end, to what end. Yeah. If Europe spends military and becomes more self-sufficient, America, then I think it can be a positive thing, because when you have huge security dependence on the United States, it will use the security dependence to extract political concessions, economic loyalty. And this is not. This is why the Europeans often do things which are against their own interest. So if we arm ourselves and push and say, you know, make the Americans, step aside or, you know, go home, then I think this could be positive, because then at least we would use our military to enhance our own national interest. But I don't see this happening. I think it's we're just going to add this to the United States arsenal and look for more military solutions. And from my perspective, that would be, yeah, the worst we can do now, because this was the curse of the unipolar moment. You know, usually the point of departure in security strategies, you want to mitigate or reduce security competition. You can't just have two countries, more weapon is more security. No, you have to reduce the security concerns of your opponents as well. This is usually what security strategies are about. Instead, hegemonic international order, you're so overwhelmingly dominant that no one can, doesn't matter if they're fearful, they can't do anything anyways. This is the hegemonic order. We have to move away from this. This is why when we have conflicts with the Russians, the first impulse is, well, how can we defeat them? But as I said before, the solution, you know, first you pick up the phone to find out if it's necessary to fight this war. And we haven't done this.
Exactly. Thinking about the European pattern, how possible do you think there would be for the Middle East to have the same sort of regional togetherness and unity from a perspective of international relations, sort of convergence?
Well, it should be possible. I mean, we often see, for example, the Gulf states and Iran have tensions, but if you see the things that unite them versus what divides, it's there shouldn't be these tensions to begin with. I think, again, a key curse is how do you organize the international system? And it's been kind of common sense, not anymore the past 30 years, but it's always been common sense that peacetime alliances are a terrible thing for stability, because it perpetuates conflicts. The entire internal structure and power depends on conflicts continuing. And the problem with the hegemonic order is it's dependent on alliance systems. So look at the United States. As long as you have some tensions between Iran and the Gulf states will be dependent on the United States. They will have economic, political loyalties because of security dependence, and you can contain and weaken Iran. Now, if peace breaks out, suddenly you know, Iran's not contained. The Gulf states will start to act more independently of the United States. So there's always this need to perpetuate tensions. And you saw this when the Chinese, because they're not going for hegemony. They wanted to do economic, you know, connectivity with Iran, but also not alienating the Gulf states. So for them, they had an incentive to improve ties. And this is what they did. They were pushing for better relations. And you saw the, what was the first thing that happened? I saw a former Mossad chief writing an article that, you know, oh, if the Gulf states are not going to be part of this anti-Iranian alliance, maybe we should try to make peace with Iranians too. And suddenly it looks like peace might break out. But then what is the hegemonic role of the United States? So there's always this need for conflicts and tension. And at the end of the day, I don't think it's good for the United States either. I think they're throwing away the republic in the pursuit of empire. And they're going to lose both at the end. So I think this would be a positive some solution. Just find a way of transitioning away from alliance systems, block politics, and try to move into some inclusive security architecture. Because, you know, sure, yeah, both Iran and, for example, Saudi Arabia have a lot of grievances, but you're going to live in the same neighborhood. You're going to have to, you know, it's in your interest to find a way of living together in a good way. America's away. They don't live here. They don't have that same interest, same as in Europe. They don't have, now that the war went wrong in Ukraine, the continent is on fire, they can go home, which they are.
Yeah.
And so you should always prioritize your neighbors first and find some inclusive arrangements.
I want to know, of course, this is a little bit academic, but as an international relations student myself, I would really love to know your perspective on that. How do you approach the study of conservatism in the context of global politics?
Well, it's, that's a big question. Well, conservatism, it often assumes that the stability of the present rests on the past.
Yeah.
So, which is why, look at China, for example. It's undergoing huge changes, with its economic rise. So, when it's blowing dust powerfully around you, you need some stable anchor. And they look into their 5,000-year-old history, their traditions, customs, and culture. And this is something that creates some stability. For countries like Russia, they're also discovering conservatism as a path, because they had Russia's a very revolutionary history. They had the old Kievan Rus, they had the Moscovy, they had the European Russia under Peter the Great, Soviet Union, the liberalism of failed liberalism of Yeltsin. So conservatism means you try to integrate all of your history into one national narrative, in which you bring the communists, the liberals, everyone's a Russian, and everyone's part of a similar narrative. And so this is becoming a new, in a more complex world under a greater change. I think this is the direction they're going. And the opposite of this is the neoliberalism, where the markets control everything and society is just an appendage. Wherever the economy goes, this is where society goes. And I think after a nice 40 years of this system, it's a natural for the world to, the pendulum swing to go the other way, for countries to, not wanting to be states, they want to be states with economies, not economies with states. And I think this is the direction they're going. And to have economic integration between countries, but still being distinctive and different. Uh-huh. This is what the Chinese, by the way, say with their global civilization initiative. They're saying we don't want to be, representing universalism like the Americans with liberal democracy, where they say we're all the same and we're leading the best principles, because then you can't have sovereignty. They're saying the opposite. They're saying, each civilization should develop at their own pace and find their own path to modernity. So it's not for a Chinese to tell, for example, an Iranian how you should develop your country. So this is also conservatism.
Right.
Recognizing our distinctiveness, and that this shouldn't be a goal of globalization to eradicate distinctiveness, rather to have more connections and mutual understanding.
Right. About that, do you remember the JCPOA in 2015? Of course you do. There were supposed to be economic ties between Iran and the US and the West and everything, and I think maybe that would preserve the deal. Trump seems to be very interested in economic investment and deals. He always says, I'm the art of the deal, or whatever the book that he has. But at the same time, he was the guy who got out of JCPOA and stopped the Boeings, the Airbuses to come to Iran. That sort of economic tie, wouldn't that preserve a sort of a compelling peace in the region?
No, if you have economic incentives to preserve the peace, that's always a good thing. I think he made a big mistake. I think that's part of the struggle now, because a lot of American politics, the reason why the U.S. often acts irrational now, the definition of a rational state is one that acts in its own national interest to maximize its security. But you often see that states act irrationally when there, for example, is a power struggle within. The United States is becoming very, very polarized. So whenever he expresses his foreign policy, it's often a reflection of what's happening within. So, this was a deal. It's a bad deal. He's going to make a better deal. So you throw it out, and then you're going to negotiate something new. It's going to be very hard now because there's no trust anymore. But on the principle of what you said, I agree. I think if you can create some economic incentives for cooperation between Iran and America, a lot of the problems could go away. So that would be positive. But then...
some sort of codependence.
Yeah.
Why is it that nobody's after that? Like keeping the country out of the loop, economic loop in the world. What result will that have for the world? I want to know that, really.
Well, this is the thing. I'm not sure. That's why I'm not certain if the Americans are completely genuine when they say that they just want to solve the nuclear issue with Iran, and then we can work together. As Trump says, I want Iran to be prosperous and strong, and but just no nuclear weapons. But is that true? Because at the same time, they're saying Iran can't have long-range ballistic missiles. They can't. They have to decouple from the resistance. So don't do anything to oppose Israel. What they're asking for is more or less a capitulation. And if if Iran gives up its ballistic missiles, then the security will depend
no
on
deterrence,
the
right?
Yeah, they so Iran's security will depend on America's good intentions, and this is not how security works.
Yeah.
You have two sides or more. They have often reasons to have security concerns for each other. You address their mutual concerns and try to reduce it. So if you want Iran to have a less vigorous ballistic missile program, you should try to find out what is actually the concerns of Iran. So this is kind of the irony of what America's doing, because they're saying you have to have less deterrence or we'll bomb you. Now, it doesn't take a genius to explain why this is contradictory. Once you start to threaten countries, they will seek to have deterrence. So you can't threaten a country to give up its deterrent. It doesn't make any sense.
And how would they kind of expect that another country would accept such an offer?
I think it's max pressure, and that's what you're seeing now. And again, this region has, that is the Western Asia, has many different competing interests. And, some have legitimate concerns about Iran. Iran has legitimate concerns about others. I think it's a key flaw in human nature that we often divide, when we look at us versus them, that we do assume that we're always the good guy, the other guy is always bad. So we assign, at least in the West, there's a tendency to assign the assumption of bad intentions of Iran. And we assume that they can't work with them, and it's not they're not reacting to security concerns. They're acting out of belligerence and evil, if you will.
Right.
And I think this is the main flaw, because it's not good for America either. They can actually make peace with Iran, but first you have to talk to them as an equal. That is, they have security concerns. America, I always tell people, don't hate your enemies, because all strategic thinking goes out the window. And
exactly.
I think that's very, for me at least, that's very evident in America's relations with Iran.
Yeah, exactly, absolutely. How do you integrate neoclassical realism into your analysis of global dynamics?
Global dynamics?
Yes.
What do you mean?
I mean, if you want to come to an analysis of the current global dynamics, how would you justify that with neoclassical theory?
Well, neorealism is a theory which assumes that the international distribution of power dictates how states behave. So, the world always gravitates towards a balance of power. So, for example, in World War II, you have a big Germany and So then there's an incentive for the Americans and Soviets to work. Once the Germans are destroyed, what are the main two powers? Well, the Soviets and America. So then natural, they will balance each other. So this is how, so neorealism becomes a theory on the balance of power, which creates systemic incentives, which states have to act upon to maximize their security. But neorealism is not a foreign policy theory. It assumes also the premises that states are rational. My argument is they're not always rational. That is, between the distribution of power and foreign policy, you have an intervening variable, which is the human element. And if you have a decision maker in Washington, is he interpreting the balance of power properly and implementing the foreign policy? Likely no. He's going to have, like all other human beings, he's going to have his flaws. He's going to be lacking information. There's going to be domestic competition between different forces. There's going to be ideology, commitment to international institutions. There's a lot of reasons why people not always don't act rationally. So, for example, with Europe now, a lot of the policies Europe should be pursuing, they're not, because I don't think there's much political imagination to imagine anything besides the transatlantic partnership. We lived under American protection for 80 years, and a lot of our strategic thinking has been outsourced to the Americans. So when we are kind of going separate paths now in a multipolar world, there's not much political imagination to think of something different. And I think this is a huge curse at the moment. There's just full thinking and looking back, trying to recreate the 90s or something along this line. So I think this is what makes states irrational. And if you want to see a lot of the problems we have today, I think irrationality is a key part of it. So that's kind of the core of neoclassical realism, which is the contesting the assumption that states behave rationally.
Right. Thank you for that answer. And what research are you currently working on? I'm just curious.
Well, I'm trying to finish a book now on the crisis of liberalism. And I do some comparisons to what happened in the 19th century and what's currently happening now. Because there's a common idea that liberalism comes, whether it's economic or societal, political, that it comes with many advantages. But it's also the assumption that the liberalism as, call it an ideology of liberation of the individual from the group, that there's a, in its victory, it kills itself. For example, Alexis de Tocqueville, 200 years ago, he made this point that liberalism, that the individual carved out rights for itself outside of the group, that this was a very positive thing. But he also noticed that it doesn't stop. The longer it's free, the freer it will be. But what does freedom mean? It means eventually it will free itself from from the group, from the society. So less connected with your own society, disconnect from culture, disconnected from neighbors, family, traditions. And at the end, in his words, he wrote something along the line that finally the human being will be completely, in its complete freedom, it will be alone in its heart. So it will be, and this is not human nature. Human beings are a social animal. Anyways, my point is you disintegrate a lot of society, and you see a similar problem in the economic sphere. That is, if you look at John Stuart Mill, he pointed out that, during economic or globalization, as it was in the early 19th century, you often have democracy and liberalism going hand in hand, because people will vote for the liberal, and the liberal will contest the more conservative societal structure. But once you go into problems, that is after globalization, what do people want? Do they still vote for economic liberalism? And no, they start to retreat into the group again. They want protection for reproducing traditional values, culture. And now you have the democracy not supporting liberalism anymore. So you have a conflict there, and I think you see this today also. Anyways, I just realized you asked me what I'm working on, and I went on for a bit too long.
That's really interesting,
there.
Of course.
Good evening to all of our listeners. This is Iran Radio from Tehran. Very nice to have you with us. I'm your host for the next hour. Here are some interesting facts about the Holy Quran I invite you to listen to. Surah Yasin is considered the heart of the Quran for its tremendous benefits for the believer. The best drink according to Quran is milk. In the Quran, Allah also describes the rivers of milk in the heaven. The best food according to Quran is honey, which cures several problems and is the sweetest gift to humans from Allah. Normally, the Quran declares Friday as the most blessed day of the week. The month of Ramadan is the best month of the year, and the night of Qadr has been described as a night better than 1,000 months. Its significance is described in Surah Al-Qadr. We start this hour's programs with our evening news bulletin that will be followed by today's special, a special daily mixed format program that deals with various Islamic and Iranian occasions. Our varied radio productions feature comes next. And to round up this hour's programs, we have Leader's Speech. The program presents an English translation of a selection of the statements and speeches of the Honorable Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Stay with us for the next hour.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israel's genocidal campaign continues in Gaza with a focus on Gaza City, where the regime's military operations cause more death and destruction. Lebanon's health ministry confirms the killing of one person in an Israeli drone strike near the city of Tyre. And also, in our headlines, Israeli media say a suspected Yemeni missile has targeted the occupied territories a day after the regime's attacks on Sana'a and Jaf left 35 people dead. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this half hour, Israel's genocidal campaign continues in Gaza with a focus on Gaza City, where the regime's military operations cause more death and destruction. According to the Gaza Health Ministry, 16 Palestinians have been killed since the early hours of Thursday. In one of the latest attacks, four people were killed and over 47 others were injured when Israeli forces opened fire on aid seekers at the Netzarim corridor in central Gaza. In central Gaza, Israeli attack on a residential home in Al-Buraij refugee camp claimed the life of a child.